Thank the Lord. Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And for those of you visiting with us today, we are going through, in the front of your pew, there's this little welcome card here. We encourage you to fill that out if you're a visitor here. But we are going through the first page in that folder. It talks about our vision and why we exist. And we're going through that here in a little series this summer because we feel here at Winter Park Christian Church, we are together with the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, that we exist for four things, four particular things. First one, and you'll find that in that flyer, is we exist to worship God and to celebrate His presence. And that's what we are doing here today through singing, through giving, our tithes, our offerings, through honoring Christ. We are here to worship and celebrate His presence. Number two, we exist as Christians to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to learn how to do that, what that means, how to present the gospel. Thirdly, we exist to consecrate our lives to Him, to be discipled and to grow in the knowledge of God and grow in maturity. And fourthly, we exist to commit ourselves to His service, to become disciplers of others and to learn our gifts and talents and where God wants us to serve. And that's everything we do has to do with those four areas. So we're looking at those this summer, and we've arrived here at the second one. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week, we learned that the good news or gospel means, as Jesus told us, means the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. We are to present and proclaim the good news of the kingdom, Jesus said, to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is not simply a Bible tract or not simply trying to get people to pray a prayer to receive Jesus into their heart. I mean, those things happen, but the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, right? We talked about that last week. The kingdom is the sphere of God's rule of every area of our life. There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And when we become Christians, when God calls us, changes us, transforms us, causes us to be born again, we become taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so when we tell people, when people say, what are you crazy Christians believing? What are you trying to talk about? We are talking about the good news that Jesus Christ has come to bring us the truth about life, and we can now become a part of His kingdom, the realm of His rule. That's what we're presenting. And when you walk in the kingdom of God, it affects every area of our life, right? So we talked about that last week. This week we want to look at the power of the kingdom, especially in the life of one particular individual. Here, Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, is writing to them, and he wrote this letter approximately 25 years after Pentecost. There were many miracles in Corinth. This church was experiencing a lot of miracles, a lot of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this letter as an encouragement to them and also as a corrective letter for some of the abuses that were taking place in the church. But they had abuses in the church, and so Paul wrote this corrective letter. But he was reminding them of the foundation of Christ and the gospel. And here in chapter 2, we find some powerful words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin there, talking about the true power of the gospel. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We're going to talk about that. Your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we find in Acts chapter 18, that is when we have the account of Paul going into Corinth. And we find that when he went into Corinth and he began to talk about the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, he received a lot of resistance in this city. This was a very big city. It was a prominent city. It was a city full of idolatry and hedonism. they came against him, and Paul was there in fear and in trembling. And God, you'll find in Acts chapter 18, had to come to Paul and encourage Paul, saying, I've got a lot of people in this city, Paul, so you're going to be safe. I'll watch over you. Paul, God had to come and encourage him because he was afraid. He's just like us. And so Paul stayed in Corinth about a year and a half, teaching, discipling, raising up leadership. The church of Corinth was born, and now it had been going for many years. So Paul is reminding them that when he came, he didn't come just like some other orator or some other person with a new ideology or a new teaching with words that would move people, okay? When he talks about here, I did not come to you with plausible words, that's words that are to be applauded, okay? He didn't come declaring the good news of Jesus Christ in order to have people say, what a great speaker. Did you hear what he said? Oh, can he speak? Woo! Is he a talker, you know? So articulate. He didn't come for that reason. Because people can say, what a great message, and leave and not have anything, any impact on their life. He didn't come with plausible words of wisdom, but he came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When we share the gospel of the kingdom, the power of God is there to confirm those words are true through miraculous and supernatural signs. And we walk in that. We live in that. That's the realm of the kingdom that we have. And the reason we're emphasizing this morning is many Christians forget about that, or maybe have not even been taught about that. Okay? Coming to Christ is not just joining another religion. As we say many times, Christianity is the only belief system that you cannot join. You can't join. You can join any other religion. You can join Islam. You can join Buddhism. You can join any cults. You can join any church, but you cannot join Christianity. You have to be born again. You've got to be born again by the power of God to become a part of the kingdom of God. And that is a supernatural work of God, and how many are glad about that? I mean, I look out here, we are living, walking testimonies of the power of God in our life. And what we have, sometimes Satan wants us to forget about. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, power in the Word of God. Paul said, I did not come to you with eloquent words. Look at across the page there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Eloquent wisdom. That means words spoken in elegance and fluency. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul was not there to draw attention to himself. Paul didn't want anything to affect the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross, that Jesus Christ was crucified to remove our sins. And now the good news, we have access to the Father, into the kingdom of God, because Jesus Christ has come. Good news. He didn't come with eloquent speech. So when we are sharing the gospel, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have all your T's crossed and your I's dotted and have to know everything in every scripture in order to share with people. We share the testimony of what Christ has done in our lives, in simplicity, in exactly what God's Word says, and we let the Holy Spirit bring that to their hearts and confirm that truth in people's lives. It's great. Years ago, some of you who have been here for a while have heard this, but it was the first time. How many of you know first things that happen to us usually are memorable? And the first time this ever happened to me, I was a brand new Christian. All my friends were non-Christians. I had no Christian friends, of course. So I wanted them to hear some Christian music. So one day I took them all skiing to Breckenridge from Denver and drove there. And I said, I'll drive, because I had the 8-track player. Remember the old 8-track players? Like pushing in a video, and I had an Andre Crouch music going on, and I wanted these guys to hear Christian music, and they would say, oh, that's pretty good music, Doug, you know, this is Christian. And so we drove all the way up, skied all day, came back down, and one of the guys, one of my friends there, his name was Al, was a very brilliant guy, very intellectual. He had a college grad, he had well-read, had read about many religions, very knowledgeable. And he's sitting in the passenger seat here, and I got the car full of guys. And so he starts firing questions at me. Well, what about what this person says? And what about what the Bible says here? And the Bible can't be true with this, because science has proven this, and these religions have taught this, and how can you say Christianity is the only way? And he started just hammering me with questions. And I didn't have the answers for the questions. And so he said, well, what do you think about that, Doug? And I'm driving along. He said, I don't know, Al. I just know Jesus is the Lord. I don't know. He's just Lord. Lord, what do you mean, Lord? And then he just starts at me. 3 hours all the way down from Denver. He hammered me. And the more that he asked questions, I was aware of all my friends listening. I felt smaller and smaller and smaller. My stomach was churning. I didn't have any answers. I felt stupid. I felt dumb. And what about this? Well, I don't know. I just know Jesus is Lord. That's all. So when we got down to Denver, I dropped him off first. I wanted him out of my car, okay? So I took him to his apartment. And so Al, what does he do? He gets out of the passenger side, comes all the way around the car and sticks his head in the window. I thought, this guy is not going to give up. I mean, he's just, I feel terrible already, you know, and he's going to just, rrr. And so he puts his head in the window and he sticks his arm around me and he says, Doug, thanks for talking to me. You've shared some heavy things with me today. You really made me think. I about fell out of the car. You know why? What I learned there? While I was saying Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit was working on him. I didn't have the answers to his questions, but what I did have was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what every Christian has. See, God is the one that causes life. God is the one that brings his word home. And all the miracles in the Bible are a confirmation that God's word is true and the words of Christ were true. Paul said, the gospel does not rely on man's wisdom or intellect or education. You cannot have enough degrees or be educated enough to understand God. You can't. Here, let's read on. Verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the world we live in today, those that are in the kingdom of darkness, and we learned from Scripture last week, everybody is born into the kingdom of darkness. Everybody is in Satan's realm. Everybody is in the dark about God. When we're born, from birth, okay? We're sinners by birth, separated from God by birth. And so those in the kingdom of darkness will never understand the good news of the gospel because it's foolishness to them. That's why you have in America today, throughout our school system, no, the public schools are not emphasizing that God is there. God is irrelevant. There is no God. There is no supernatural. This is what John Dewey had in mind years ago in the public school system to eradicate this erroneous ideology and teaching of Christians from this educational system. So now they just say God is irrelevant. And if you poor person, you need to concoct some idea about God in order to make it through the day, you just go right ahead. Just don't bring it into the classroom or into the job site or into the public square. But if that's what you need to get you through, whatever works for you. That's the attitude. Because they don't understand. It's foolishness to them. Friedrich Nietzsche, 1970s, said, God is dead. Get used to it, Christians. God is not there anymore. We have come to know God is dead through scientific research, through our studies, psychological studies, behavioral studies, Freud, Skinner. Well, you know what? You know who's dead? Nietzsche is dead. Nietzsche is dead. God, Jesus Christ, is still alive. Christianity is still alive because he's still alive. Okay? Karl Marx had great ideologies too. Karl Marx is dead. John Dewey is dead. David Hume is dead. Spinoza is dead. All these guys are dead. Huxley's are all dead. All the philosophers and the thinkers that have influenced American thought are dead as doornails. Okay? Jesus Christ is alive. And his word will never change. That's why it applies to us today. And brothers and sisters, our young people, many of our children are here today, they're under tremendous pressure in the world to conform to the world and to buy in to a worldview that says God does not exist. There is no supernatural. There is no absolute truth. Whatever works for you, that's what you should do. Hedonism is being promoted strongly in our nation. You know what hedonism is? Whatever makes you happy, do it. That's hedonism. Whatever brings you the most pleasure is what's right for you to do. And if anybody tells you it's wrong, write them off as judgmental. Okay? This is the world that our kids are growing up in today. And young people, I plead with you. Watch what you're watching, the things that you read, the movies you go to. What is saturating your life? Do not take your cues from Hollywood or the professors in colleges. Take your cues from the Word of God, because there's an enemy out there that wants to take you captive and conform you to the world, put you in this kingdom of darkness. And if you're raised in a Christian home, you are already exposed to the light. Why would you exchange that? We got to pray for our kids, because they're under great pressure today. Great pressure. The gospel relies fully on the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look into the life of Paul here just a little bit this morning. We're going to turn to a few scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because the greatest miracle of all is the miracle that happens in a person's life when Christ comes to that person and they're born again by the Holy Spirit. There is no other greater miracle than that. Transformed life. God works many miracles of healing and deliverance and things like that, but nothing compares to the life that's transformed by the power of God. Amen? Amen. So, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is talking to this young disciple that he mentored, Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy in this first letter. And Paul is talking to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In fact, in verse 11, he talks about the gospel that's been entrusted to him, and Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I mean, this is just not good news. It is outstanding news, and it's the good news about Almighty God. So the gospel is not only John 3:16. The gospel is the entire Word of God. This is the good news from Genesis to Revelation. It's the good news of how God created man, how man fell against God, God's redemptive plan, God choosing Israel to preserve for us His Word and His prophecies that determine the Messiah to come, and His plan throughout for the church, and then culminating with His second coming. It's all the good news, right? It's a whole Word of God. And so Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says in verse 12, he's recounting his past life because this was the miracle that happened to him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So what Paul is saying here, Timothy, at one time in my life, I was a blasphemer of God. I was an opponent of Jesus Christ. I thought I was serving God, but actually I was an enemy of God because I blasphemed. You know, blaspheme comes, it's a transliteration of a Greek word, but it means literally to speak irreverently about God. That's what blaspheme is, to speak irreverently about God. So Paul, being a Pharisee, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being someone who followed the Torah, being a very pious and religious person, thought he was right with God, but in denying Jesus Christ, he was blaspheming Almighty God. And he knew that once he became a Christian. His eyes were open, and he saw himself in a different light. Has that happened to anybody of us here? I mean, I thought I was a great guy till I became a Christian. I look back and go, what were you thinking, Toller? All of a sudden, I began to see myself in a true light. You know, the Scripture says in Proverbs 16, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We can justify everything we do. We can look good in our own eyes, but God weighs the heart. Okay? So Paul is looking at himself in a new light. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. He persecuted people, which means he physically drug people out of their houses and put them in jail if they were followers of Christ. Paul was adamant to shut down this idea that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, came, died, and rose from the dead. He wanted to shut that down. He thought they were an enemy of Judaism, and he was going to squelch it. Took it upon himself. Can you imagine? We don't hear much about this. Can you imagine the children in some of these towns when Paul comes back to preach the gospel, and he was the one that drugged their parents out and killed their parents years ago and orphaned them? Paul orphaned a lot of children at that time when he was against Christianity. So when Christ came to him, Paul is traveling on the road to Damascus. He has papers in his hand to arrest Christians that are there in Damascus. And on the road, no one talked to him about the Lord. No one shared Christ with him. All of a sudden, Jesus confronts him bright light shines around Paul, knocks him to the ground. Paul is shaking in his sandals, and he looks up and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He says, "Get up, and now I'm going to tell you what to do." And that was it for Paul. Jesus didn't ask his permission if he could take him. He didn't say, "Paul, would you like to receive me into your heart?" He didn't give Paul a choice. He said, "You're mine, let's go," and that was it. Paul had an encounter with Christ, and he was changed from that point on. And he's looking back at that. He's transformed. And he said, "I was insolent, Timothy, at that time." Insolent means haughty. Insolent means looking at others with contempt as worthless, putting yourself above everybody. "I was an insolent persecutor, blasphemer, and yet God had mercy on me." Many of us can identify with Paul. "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief." In other words, I was ignorant, stupid, in the way that I did not think Jesus Christ was who he said he was. "And grace, and the grace of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In other words, I didn't deserve a bit of it. "The same Timothy is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, Paul was saying, if Jesus Christ can save me, he can save anybody. I am a living, walking example of the worst of the worst of the worst sinners. Because I can't undo what I did. I can't bring to life people that I killed. I can't help the families that I destroyed. I can't undo what I did in the past. God had mercy on me. And now he will have mercy on you. He said, "I'm a living, walking example of the power of the gospel of Almighty God." And then Paul, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can't contain himself any longer, and he writes that next verse. He explodes into this doxology. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And personally, I believe he put down his pen at that time and just worshiped. You know, it doesn't say that here, but he was overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of God as he's recounting what God did. That's very important for us to do. Every Christian in this room has a testimony of the mercy of God in our lives. And if you knew the testimony of the person you're sitting next to right now, you would be amazed if you don't know them. So Paul was a living example of this. And he tells Timothy that. Turn with me also to the book of Philippians. Go back to the left, just a couple books in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3. Paul continues to reiterate this to this little church at Philippi. Paul was constantly reminding people of the miracle that God did in him. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit. And here, Paul was a very religious man, very pious. He's talking here about those who put confidence in the flesh. He said that, verse 3, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now before we go on here, when you see these words, "confident in the flesh," think of the term "good people." Good people. You know, in the community, there are people who never go to church, don't read the Bible, don't believe in God, but they're good people. What we mean by good people is they're an asset to the community. They're involved in community functions. They're part of Lions Club and Rotary, and they're always there to serve. And if you need somebody, you need a trailer, you need anything, you just call them up, and they're right there. And they've been married a long time. Their kids never got in trouble. I mean, they're good people, good people. And when you're good people like that, you have a great tendency to put your confidence in your own life and flesh in saying that if there is a God, I've lived my life the best I could, you know, and I know God's going to give me a fair shake. So if there is a heaven, I'll be there. That's what putting confidence in the flesh is, right? good people. Andy Stanley wrote a great little book that I highly recommend. It's entitled, How Good is Good Enough? That's the title of the book. How good is good enough? See, well, before God, Jesus said in his word, and Paul quoted, saying, it's not by the works of the flesh that any man's justified. We all sin. Have you ever told a lie? Anybody here never lied? Never lied. Never left out a part of a truth. You know, a half-truth is a whole lie. Never exaggerated a story. If you lied, you violated one of the Ten Commandments, and that's it. You know, there's no sin that's going to dwell in God's presence. Ever had a bad attitude? Ever felt bad thoughts about your parents or other people? Ever got angry and kept that angry when someone cut you off on the highway all the way from Idaho Springs to the turnoff at Granby? You know, sin is sin. We all sin. No one's good enough. How good is good enough? How good can you be? No one's good. So here's what Paul is saying. If anyone thought that they were good enough that God would accept them, it was me. And here's what he goes on to say. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly the time that God said a child should be circumcised. Bingo, right on that point. That was me. Of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Many scholars think that's why he was named Saul after King Saul. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, top of my class. The kind of boy in the Hebrew community to say, oh, I wish he was my son. Oh, what a fine young man Saul is. I mean, that was him. Everybody loved Saul. He was highly respected. They even gave him authority to go arrest Christians. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's quite a statement. In other words, whatever the Torah said, I did it to the best of my ability. I didn't miss. So if anyone thought they could be good enough for God, it was me. But then he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And from that point on, he saw himself not as someone good, but as a blasphemer, persecutor, haughty, prideful, enemy of God. He thought he was right with God, but he was an enemy of God. And the power of Jesus Christ came to bear on this young man and transformed his life. And the fruits of that transformation are right here. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I mean, nothing else in my life mattered. All the awards I got, positions I got, accolades I got, they mean nothing to me in light of knowing Christ Jesus, the one and true Almighty God incarnate. Nothing takes that higher place. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. What did Paul suffer the loss of? We don't hear about this much in Scripture. What about his family? Wonder what his family thought about that. He never married. What did his Hebrew family think about Paul and the change of life that he had? And I count them. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Greek word there is dung. They're worthless. In order that I may gain Christ. So this is the transformation in the life of this young man. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness. That means the right standing with God that comes from God and depends on our faith in him. That I may know him. See, Jesus did not come to bring a religion. He came to bring a relationship. To know him. To grow an understanding of him. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. He is everything to me. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Because Jesus is everything to me. Colossians chapter 1, in him all things hold together. He is my all in all. And so Paul goes on to say here in verse 12, not that I have already attained this, I'm not walking perfectly. I don't know everything about God, but I'm growing in my knowledge. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, this is the walk of the Christian. We are pressing on, giving our all to know Christ, to know God's will for my life, to move forward. Because Christ has taken hold of us, we want to take hold of all that he has for us. Because he has called me to be his own, that motivates me to follow him. I'm not motivated by some sick religious obligation that, oh, I better do this or I better do that or God's going to be mad at me. That is not Christianity. Christianity is, Jesus, you have had so much mercy on me. You've called me to be your own. I can't believe that. I can walk in your kingdom. You have blessed me with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. You provide for all that I need. I want to take hold of everything you have for me. I want it all. When I was a young Christian, I had a prayer. And I'm sure some pastors wouldn't accept this prayer. But I said, God, I don't want any baloney, but I want everything that you have. I don't want emotionalism. I don't want religious trappings. But I want everything that you have for me. The power of the gospel. And this is Paul. And he says, brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own in verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going for the prize. I'm going for the gold ring. I'm going for the gold, for the best. Let those who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, God will straighten you out. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So we don't want to slip with what we're learning in God. We're always moving forward. Christianity is like riding a mountain bike. It's not like riding a road bike. Some people think Christianity is like riding a road bike. You have these road bikes going down the highway. If you're pedaling, and you stop riding a road bike, you can coast for a long time. Right? Christianity is not like that. Christianity is like riding a mountain bike. You're pedaling, and if you're going uphill and you stop pedaling, what happens to you? Do you coast? No. You fall. That's Christianity. We've got to be pressing on all the time by all the energy that he inspires within us. Not out of religiousness, but out of love for him. We make it our goal every day, one day at a time. That's Paul. Also, Acts chapter 13. Go back to the book of Acts with me here. Let's see the fruit of the life that God brought to the Apostle Paul. Here Paul has given his life to Christ. He is sharing. He doesn't know what his future holds now. I mean, his future was all planned out for him as a Pharisee. He could just know right where he was going to be. But now he became a Christian and everything is just open, right? Don't know what God's going to have me doing. So here he is, Acts chapter 13. He's in this little church in Antioch. They're worshiping God. They're praying and fasting. I don't know what they're praying and fasting about. But right as they're doing that, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Verse 2, while they were worshiping, Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them out. So notice God said, I'm sending them out to the work that I've called them to. But he didn't define what that work was. How many of us would like God to lay out the future for us? You know, if you just tell me where we're going, then I can trust you. But I don't know where we're going, so I don't know if I can trust you or not. And that's how some people approach God. No, God says, I'm going to lead you. You just start moving forward, and I'll show you what to do. We have the joy as Christians to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's overwhelming right there. God does speak to us. He does guide our life. He guides our thinking. For the Christian, when we begin to be tempted to do something that is not right before God, God's Holy Spirit speaks to us right there. Don't do it. Don't go that way. Quiet, still, quiet voice. and we can check out and just do it anyway. Has anybody ever done that? Marty and I, especially happened more when we were young, married. We would get into a discussion, disagreement. And I knew that if I said one thing, we would have an argument. All I had to do, just the one thing, one response, would have an argument. And I said it anyway. And we had an argument. Okay. Now, why did I do that? I knew if I just zipped my lip, it would probably just be done, peaceful. Here's the Holy Spirit. Don't say it, Doug. Don't say it. Do not say it. Oh, and I say it anyway. There's a big old problem there. The Holy Spirit does speak to us. We can tune Him out or tune Him in. And He will guide and direct us. And boy, you learn as you walk with the Lord. It says in Psalm 32, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. God will do that. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But the next verse says, don't be like the mule that needs a bit and a bridle to turn it every which way. God wants to guide us by His word, but if He has to put the bit in our mouth, you know, that hurts, and yank us in a direction, by His grace, He'll do that. Okay? I'm learning as I get older, I don't like the bit. All right? I'd rather listen to His voice. Just guide me by Your voice. Less painful. Acts 13. So Paul now goes out, sends him out, and so it says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they're going from an area north of Israel, modern-day Israel, up there by Syria, and they go down to Cyprus, this island of Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews, and John joined them. So Paul is talking about the gospel. And there's a man there. And when, now, so they don't know what's going to happen. They're just going in and teaching. Paul is growing up in a synagogue where you teach the scriptures and you go home. There's not too much out of the ordinary that happens. So he's going there. And it says in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Paul and Barnabas and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius, this ruler, hears this message that these guys are speaking. He says, I'd like to hear more about that. He's an intelligent man, so he wants to get more information. He wants to listen to them. But Elymas, verse 8, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius, away from the faith. So here's Saul, and this is where his name is referred to as Paul from this time on in the book of Acts. But Paul is there, and he's watching Sergius. He's trying to talk to Sergius, and this guy over here is arguing and trying to get Sergius not to listen to Paul. So Paul, it says right here in verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Big difference in Christianity. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's directing him. Paul looks intently at him, and he says to this guy, you son of the devil. I think that put him on his bad side right away. Not a very flattering terminology to use. I mean, for someone who may not want to cause waves, you don't say things like that. Paul says, you son of the devil. He's filled with the Holy Spirit while he's speaking. You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So Sergius is listening to Paul confront this magician. And I wonder what he's thinking. You ever do that with scripture? I'm always trying to put myself in there and thinking, what is Sergius thinking about here? Then Paul says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. So Sergius is watching Paul, and Paul says, from now on, you're going to be blind for a time. And he's saying, ooh, wonder what's going to happen now. He says, immediately, Elymas starts to fumble around because he can't see. He's trying to call people to help him. Sergius is watching this. And what happens? Immediately mist and darkness fell upon Elymas, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius, believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished not at the miracle, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, miracles always confirm the word of God. Always. And as we said last week, miracles in the book of Acts never happened when people were in church, because miracles aren't there for our entertainment. We'd like to see miracles, but they're not there just for us to say, God is here. Well, God is always here. You know, there's a phrase that I haven't always liked, and it's the phrase that people say, I hope God shows up today. Let's just worship God, maybe he'll show up. I've never liked that, because God is always here. He's always here, and he doesn't have to show up. We don't have to have some demonstration to know that God is here, right? I mean, we don't need that. We know he's always here. He's Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He's always there for us. But the miracles happen as we go. All the miracles in the book of Acts happened as they went out and proclaimed the gospel. And that's what we talked about last week. So here's Paul, and Paul sees this miracle. Wonder what's going on in him. Then if you go on here to chapter 14, a couple other... In fact, can we stop just for a minute here? We just had a great miracle in our church, and Kathy is here. Would you share a little bit of what happened? I'm not going to have you stand up here. I'm going to come down here to you. God just really put you on my mind here. We have been praying for a situation with Kathy's daughter in Florida. And her daughter was pregnant, had bad news. And you want to tell them a little bit about what happened there? I'm going to hold this here for you so you can speak.
My daughter had some prenatal testing when she was 4 to 5 months pregnant, and the testing came back positive for Turner syndrome, which is a very bad genetic chromosomal defect. And the doctors had talked to my daughter about terminating her pregnancy because they said the baby wouldn't live. Then they said if the baby lived, she'd have so many abnormalities and so many problems, it wouldn't be good. So they tried to encourage my daughter to terminate the pregnancy, and she didn't. And she had that test again about a month later, and it still came back positive. So now we're at 6 months pregnant, going on 7 months, and they're still wanting her to terminate this pregnancy. They call it medical termination, and she wouldn't do it. So then they said, well, let's do an amniocentesis to see how bad the abnormalities are going to be, how bad the heart defect's going to be, if she can even sustain life after birth. We got to the amniocentesis that day, and my daughter decided she didn't want to have it done because the risk of having it done could cause miscarriage and other problems. And she said it didn't change her mind either way, no matter what the amnio said. She wasn't going to terminate the pregnancy anyway, so why take the risk? So then they waited 4 more weeks, and they did more ultrasounds and more heart tests and all kinds of things. And she threatened to have the baby early several times, and they stopped it. And then at the very end, she was almost to term. They called in all the neonatal doctors, and we went for all kinds of appointments and checkups and tests and all kinds of things. And my daughter went into labor on 4th of July, and all the neonatal doctors, the cardiologists, the specialists, the endocrinology, everybody was in delivery on the 4th of July for this baby that was going to be born with all these abnormalities and might not survive. And Briella Angelique was born and had absolutely nothing wrong with her.
Praise God.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the doctors stood there and didn't know what to do. They didn't have a baby they needed to take care of instantly because God took care of her. And I said, if you don't believe in miracles, I don't know what to tell you. So for 2 weeks after she was born, we'd been back and forth for tests and heart doctors and everything. They're still looking for problems that they can't find. And I said, I told them again, if you don't believe in miracles, you're not going to find anything. So praise God. I thank everybody for their prayers, their love, their support. This whole last 4 or 5 months has been to hell and back, but it's been well worth it. Praise God.
Praise God. Hallelujah. All right. If you're part of our church, you've been praying for Kathy, for her daughter. By the way, she has a beautiful picture on her cell phone there if anybody wants to see the 8-pound baby, perfect in every way. And So God is a God of miracles. And as Christians, we walk in this realm. Now, if you're in the kingdom of darkness, the doctors say, that's just a phenomenon. Something must have happened. Our testing was probably wrong. Got to look at the testing. If you're in the kingdom of light, we say, praise God that you answered prayer and you have your hand on that little baby. And it's a testimony of the life of Christ and your daughter who said, no, I'm going to have the baby regardless of what the doctors say. Because God is the giver of life. Thank God for that. That's where we stand on the truth of God's word. Thank you, Kathy, for sharing that. Boy. Here's Paul. Paul goes down to Iconium. They entered the synagogue and spoke to the Jews. Some believed, but in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their mind against the brothers. But Paul remained for a long time, spoke boldly for the Lord, and it says, God bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here Paul is in Iconium. God is working miracles to confirm that his word is true. His word is true. So what Paul, again, he goes down there, and what does it get him? Trouble. First, he proclaims the gospel. God works miracles. And then the people try to kill him. So they beat him up. And this was a little bit later. But Paul continued to preach. Then he goes down to Lystra, verse 8, and it says, now in Lystra there was a man who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and there was something going on in Paul by the Holy Spirit, and he sees that he has faith to be made well, this man who had never walked. And Paul said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he sprang to his feet and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they thought he was a god come down from heaven. So they want to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. That's who they think they are. Because these people are steeped in idol worship and had never seen anything like this. How many of us know that popularity is very fleeting? You can be the hero one day and the goat the next day, right? That's just what happened here. Here they're trying to worship them, and in verse 15, Paul stops them and says, man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. In other words, we're just guys like you. There's nothing supernatural in us. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So here's the message of the gospel. Turn away from these things you've trusted. All this stuff that you put your life into, turn to the living God. Repent. Change your mind. That's the message of the gospel. So then what happens to the people? The people turn on Paul and they stone him. That's what it says here, verse 19. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Stoning is one of the most brutal ways to die. Everybody knows what stoning is. You hit someone in the head with rocks and bash their skull in until they die. And this is what Paul went through. And they thought he was dead, and they drag him out of the city for his body to be picked on by the birds, and they leave him there. So he goes from being a god to be worshipped to being stoned, okay? And then look what happens. Verse 20, but the disciples gathered around him. They gathered around him. They prayed for him. What happens? Paul gets up. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul, left dead, gets up, and without ibuprofen, without Excedrin, without any doctor's examination, gets up, and he goes, and he doesn't stop going. He goes to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many other disciples. They went to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Boom, he's off and running. Why? Because God worked a miracle there. When we walk with the Lord, God is moving by His Spirit in our lives, and we cannot forget that as Christians. We have life and hope to give to other people. That's what we live for. That's what Paul had here. Also, if you go to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 16. Paul here goes to Philippi. And here again, he is. This was the beginning of the work of the church at Philippi, to which he wrote the book of Philippians. And It says in verse 16, as they were going to the place of prayer, and again, now Paul doesn't know what's going to happen next. You don't get bored when you walk with the Lord, all right? We don't know what's going to happen next. But as we have a mind to be used by God every day to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to pray for our coworkers and the people we know in our community, to be an encouragement to other scriptures, to other Christians, this is our life throb. This is our whole life. It's what we live for. So they're going to the place of prayer, and it says, and then the wording's changed here to the personal first person. He says, and we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain in fortune telling. That word we means that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts, was with Paul at this time. So we were there, and this girl who has a demon, a spirit of divination and fortune telling, was there. And she followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for many days. So she's saying the right words with the wrong spirit. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, you ever been annoyed with somebody? Paul, having become greatly annoyed with this particular girl, turned and said to the Spirit, that is so important there. We are not battling flesh and blood. People are not our problems. This was a spirit in this girl, and Paul could see that was a spirit. Before he was a Christian, he thought he had to persecute people. Now he realized there is a war between the demonic realm, the kingdom of darkness and light. And he sees a spirit, and he says, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. And then when her owner saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul, and that's when they beat him up here in Philippi. So Paul, there's another miracle, deliverance. At every turn, there's miracles. Paul's thrown in the Philippian jail. What is he doing? Verse 25, him and Silas are singing in the inner dungeon. Singing. And the inner dungeon was not like a penitentiary in the United States. There were no exercise rooms, no cafeterias, things like that. This was a dungeon infested with cockroaches and spiders and dark and no light and mildewy. And they're in stocks down in there and they're singing praises to God. This is the life we have in God. I ask you, is there any situation that is so bad in your life that you cannot sing praises to God? None. There is none. We see that here. Of course, God then brings an earthquake, opens the doors of all the jail, of all the cells. Not one prisoner left a cell because they were all amazed at what was going on with these guys singing down in there. And then the Philippian jailer tries to commit suicide, and Paul says, no, all the prisoners are still here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He was listening to them sing too. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your whole household will be saved. And that's just what happened. Thus, the church at Philippi was born with Lydia in this jail. Man, miracles. And the last miracle I want to share with you is in Troas in chapter 20. And here, Paul is in this little town of Troas, Acts chapter 20. And he's meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, and he's teaching the Word of God like we are today. It's a service on Sunday, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And as he prolonged his speech until midnight, he talked on and on and on and on. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I've had many people go to sleep when I've been teaching. Okay, I understand that. A lady came up to me one day and she says, oh, Pastor Doug, did you hear my husband snoring in the pew when you were talking? I said, no, I didn't even hear it. But I understand putting people to sleep. And that's what Paul did. So Eutychus falls asleep, and being overcome by sleep, he fell from the third story and fell to the ground, dead. I don't know. I always try to read through the lines. And Paul sees this commotion going on over here. What's wrong? Eutychus fell out of the window. And the people are running down there. So Paul goes down there. Okay. And Paul went down and bent over him and taking him by his arms, he says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. And he picks him up and Eutychus lives. Boy, isn't that great? one thing after another. What a coincidence that Eutychus wasn't in as bad shape falling from the third floor as we thought he was, right? No, God worked a miracle there. Miracles confirm the Word of God. So in closing today, our focus, the focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't want to know anything about you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we say many times here, and this is true in my life, there's only two reasons why I get together with anybody, ever. I don't care if it's water skiing or dinner or fellowship time. There's only two reasons to get together with anybody. One is if they're a Christian, I hope our time together is mutually edifying and encouraging in the Lord. That's why we get together with Christians. They have fun, but edifying time. And secondly, if they're not a Christian, I will do everything in my power to present the gospel to you some way, somehow, during our golf game or during our time at the Rockies game or whatever. Something, somehow, I'm praying for opportunities. There's only two reasons to get together with people. They're a Christian for edification, the non-Christian for present the gospel. Paul said, I didn't want to know anything about you except where you stand with Jesus Christ, because that's everything to us. Whatever your problem is, Jesus is the answer. Whatever your problem is. And His Word, His owner's manual, gives us that direction. Secondly, the presentation of the gospel is the Word of God. We are speaking the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And thirdly, the result of the true gospel is life transformation, greatest miracle of all. And the true gospel, when someone truly comes to God, he's not going to be following a person. He's going to be following the Lord. That his faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God to transform, to heal, and to change. Isn't God great? We exist to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And it is good news indeed. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this time that we can look into your word. Thank you that we can be reminded again about the power that lives within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We give you thanks for this, O God. And Jesus, we're growing in our understanding of what it means to let you live your life through us. We're earthen vessels with this immeasurable treasure of your Holy Spirit that lives within us. And we thank you for this. And as we've already sang, Lord, that this morning, that we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've sent to us to give us the ability and the power and the strength to declare the gospel until your work on earth is done. What a joy you've given us another day to live, to be a part of your kingdom and a part of your work here on earth. May we not waste our time. And just as we're in an attitude of prayer, you may be somebody here today, and maybe your walk with God has become more religious. Just doing good things, but you feel like there's something missing. The life of Christ. The joy of the Lord. God's word says the kingdom of God is not in food and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now's a good time to say, Father in heaven, fill me anew with your Spirit, your joy, that zeal for you. Let your word come alive to me. Begin to thank him for the relationship you have with him and pursue that relationship. Let God breathe life into your walk, because that's what he's given us in the kingdom. And if you're here today in this room or listening to this message by another means, and you've never given your life fully to Christ, give the control of your life to him, to be a Christ follower. Maybe you've been a churchgoer. Maybe you've been one of the good people in the community. But no one's good enough for God. Maybe God's speaking to you today to make the step to embrace him as Lord and Savior of your life. The only way to spend eternity in heaven is to come through faith in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for this, Lord. Don't leave. If you're in this room, don't leave without talking to one of us about what it means to be a true Christian, a Christ follower. Thank you, Lord. And now, Lord, receive this last song as we declare your greatness before we leave today. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Praise God. Let's stand together, okay?